resurrection, and the ultimate meaning of the resurrection is that Jesus is Lord. And if you want to just simplify it, the resurrection includes not just Jesus rising from the dead, but in most of the New Testament, it includes the ascension also. In Matthew's Gospel, the Mark's Gospel just assumes that Jesus is in glory, that he's in heaven, and from there he'll make a few appearances in Galilee. He'll return for the great second coming. Matthew has Jesus say, "Full authority has been granted to me both in heaven and on earth." Now that's an ascended Lord Jesus speaking. In any case, full authority means I have all of the Godship. I have full kingship. All of God's power is definitely mine in heaven and on earth. So that's an ascended Jesus speaking who is Lord. John's Gospel, Jesus says, just to show that the ascension is one mystery, Mary tries to hold on to Jesus. And Jesus sort of speaks, "Look, don't try to keep me to be just a worldly person. Don't cling to me this way. For I am now in the process of ascending." The Greek says, "I am already in the process of ascending to my Father. And great things happen because of that." So, Easter, when we talk about the fact that Jesus lives, that includes the notion that he lives in glory. Now, the ascension is far more than Jesus no longer appearing on earth. The ascension means that Jesus is taken into the Father's presence and shares the Father's glory. As Son, he always had it. But there's one addition. From the incarnation, that's God becoming incarnate, in flesh, carnal, God becoming in flesh, the Son takes on a body. That's Jesus. He who is both God and man, and to be man, he's got to be flesh. Now, the body of Jesus, until the ascension, doesn't share the glory of God. The body of Jesus was limited. It could only be at one place in one time. It experienced all of our limitations, and we will have to go back and share that from a different aspect because it's so important. The ascension is Jesus. He who is Son, full now in his body, that part of him that is fully man, now being touched by the full glory of God. That's what the ascension adds. So as Son, he's always had this. But Jesus, the fullness of the man part now, shares the glory of God with the ascension. So it's a deep, deep mystery. He lives, and he's one with us, and he's here to save us. He is Lord, and he can save us. Because he is Lord, he's able to be our Christ. He's able to save. Good Friday shows how deep and how total his love is. Easter Sunday tells us that this love that is offered us is a victorious love, and there's nothing that's going to stand in the way of it, nothing that can frustrate it. The risen Lord doesn't just impress people. Jesus doesn't appear to people to give them a wow. The risen Lord comes to people's lives with two purposes if you read carefully enough every single person that he touches. He comes to found his community, and he comes to send people in mission. To found the community. He appears to the 11 disciples, 10, Thomas isn't there, and he breathes on them. And he says, "Receive the Spirit. Be inspirited. Who sins you forgive, they're forgiven. You're my new flesh. You're my new extension. I've been forgiven sins till now. You now have that right." If you refuse to go to somebody and tell them that God loves them, that person is locked in sin. If you go to them and allow this person to come into your community, you can allow that person to experience forgiveness. To show this, because see, we think of the sacrament of reconciliation sometimes when we hear this. To show this, You take a group of alcoholics who have discovered the way to live sober, and here's a drunk. If they go to him, they can pull him in and enable him to experience sobriety. If they don't, this man is stuck in his disease and it'll continue to run his life. Okay, all of us are stuck in a disease, and it's a spiritual disease, a sin of sin. Our own consequences of sin and the effects of the sin of others. And Jesus says, listen, he breathes on him. He says, now if you go to someone, if you forgive their sins, if you love them enough to go and speak the word of forgiveness that my spirit is, if you allow me to speak love to them in their sin, they're going to experience forgiveness. If you don't care enough, they're going to die in sin. They're going to die feeling unloved. That doesn't mean they go to heaven or hell. We're not concerned with that. That's how awesome the church's mission is. Jesus cares. He comes. I mean, you know, he's founding a church, a community. When he's feeding the seven in John's gospel around the fire, after they come in with their fish, Jesus builds a fire and he feeds them. That's sort of establishing, that's a symbolic way of showing he's establishing a community to feed his disciples, to feed their needs. So many of his other appearances are mission appearances. He appears to Mary and he says, go, tell my disciples. Mary Magdalene is told to carry a mission. The women at the tomb in Mark's gospel don't even experience Jesus. There's a young man there who says, you're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He's risen. Go tell his disciples to go to Galilee. The women are given a mission. The risen Lord Jesus in Matthew's gospel, full authority both in heaven and on earth, has been granted unto me. Go. Discipleize all the nations. Jesus comes into life, but he won't come into your life just so you go, wow, is he great? He has a purpose. He's not just coming to impress you. He's never been a Shazam worker. He has a purpose. And first, looking at it two ways, and they go together. This is almost be the discipleship part, and this is the apostleship part. A disciple is one who follows Jesus. By founding his community, he's giving us our mission so we can be prepared. An apostle is one whom Jesus sends. That's what the words mean. The disciple is the follower. The apostle is the one sent. Jesus founds a community till we can follow him long enough, till we know our mission, till we're strong enough in his spirit that he can send us out. And then he does send us on mission. And that's how Jesus is going to touch your life. He's got a purpose for you. You're part of his community. You're part of his being. You're part of the community that is Jesus. So he has reason when he comes into your life with his spirit. He's founding you. He's establishing you as part of this community. He's breathing on you. And then later, maybe sometimes immediately, he's going to give you a mission. Go out. Tell this to others. Decide. You know, you go out. And gospel. Announce the good news, so that sins may be forgiven. The resurrection means that Jesus isn't relegated to past history. That's what it means. He lives. He lives. We say this in the Catholic Mass, and it's so neat if we ever would listen to it. Christ has died. Done. Over. Christ has died. Christ is risen. I prefer if we said that Christ has died, Christ lives. Because that's what is risen means. He lives. One is has died, not has risen. We don't say has risen. We say Christ is risen. Jesus lives. The resurrection isn't a yesterday thing. The resurrection is a today thing for you. Jesus is Lord. He's absolute victor, and he's your victor, and he's alive in you, and his spirit is touching you, and there's no force in the universe that can frustrate that force. So our Easter faith can't cling to the earthly Jesus. Our Easter faith has to cling to a lordly Jesus. He lives. So, the age of fulfillment is here. It's in Jesus, seen in the way he ministered to us, especially by his dying. This becomes important, for Jesus who died lives, and he lives for us, because we have his spirit. That's the next part of the proclamation. This is all the early church announced. Now this, I'm taking a long time to say it, but this is the preaching. It's a very simple thing when you boil it back down. I'm explaining the words because we have been so taught that we've lost the meaning. We've lost the excitement. Hey, it's everything you've ever yearned for is ready within you at this moment in Jesus, who is serving you as he served the world, who is emptying himself for you as he emptied himself by dying, and he lives. He's victor. He's Lord. Because of this, he can touch you with his spirit. The Holy Spirit is the sign of the presence of Jesus, the power of Jesus. Jesus is with his Father, and he's able to offer us the Spirit that unites Father and Son. Why did Jesus have to stop appearing on this earth? I'll give you a very good reason, because if Jesus were sitting back there in the corner, I couldn't believe I had his Spirit. I'd see him and figure, okay, you know, it's nice I'd have his glance, but do I really have his life force? How could I have his life force if he's over there and I'm here? Just wouldn't make sense. But those who experience Jesus, sooner or later, if they stay open, begin to know that it's Jesus that they're experiencing, that it is his Spirit, his way of being, that they are attaining to the fullness of God himself. That's a Pauline phrase, since it sounds sacrilegious to Catholics. In the Spirit of Jesus, we are attaining to the fullness of God himself. We're becoming gods. You don't like it, argue with Jesus. He's the one who inspired Paul to write it. Don't argue with me. I'm quoting a very great line that we should allow to smack us some more. Okay, so what is Jesus sharing with us? He's sharing with us, you have the Father, you have the Son, and they eternally love one another. They're united in love. There's but one God. The Father takes all that he is and he hands it over to the Son. The Son receives and he gives it back to the Father. They're united in this giving. And this mutual giving, this love that binds them, is their spirit, their common spirit. And it is this. Jesus has to be where the Father is to give us this common spirit. So he had to be assumed into the presence of the Father, more than just risen from the grave, to give us this Spirit. Pentecost is a symbolic way of describing the reality of our receiving the Spirit of Jesus. Pentecost is first a Jewish feast. It means 50. It was a Jewish feast that came 50 days after Passover. 50 days after Passover, this Jewish feast, not originally, but in time, came to celebrate Moses giving the law on Mount Sinai, forming the people of God. And it was on this day that the Father and Jesus give the Spirit that forms the new people of God. That's a very great experience. Man's pride led man to Babel. Man's selfishness led man to Babel, talking different tongues. The Spirit of Jesus enables people to communicate in one language. On Pentecost, as the Spirit came down and filled all who were in that house, everybody there heard the language they were speaking and understood the language they were speaking and could affect it and could really feel it. So what Luke tells us is that a mighty wind comes down. Please remember that a wind is hovering over the house. Now, you're going to miss this, so will I, unless it's pointed out for you as it was pointed out for me. In Hebrew and in Greek, wind and spirit are the same. Well, now wait, I'm going to miss the Greek. In Greek, only two of them are the same. Wind, spirit, and breath are the same word in Hebrew. And two of them, spirit is one, and one of these others in Greek. I forgot which one it is right at the moment. But a mighty wind roars through the house. The Spirit of God hovered over the water to start the first creation. In Matthew, the word go is Jesus giving his Spirit to the church. Full authority has been granted to me both in heaven and on earth. Go. And you're not going with your own authority. You'd have to know, when an agent is sent, he is sent with. He represents the person who sends him. So we have the power of Jesus, we have the spirit of Jesus. When Jesus says go, we become, there's a very technical Jewish phrase, and it means like an apostle is one who goes, but as he goes, he's like an ambassador, but he's really the representative. It isn't him, it's the person who's sending him who is really there. And when Jesus says go, we receive his mission, we receive his spirit. So that one word is Pentecost in Matthew, if you understand. And Matthew is the most Jewish in background. So this would be seen. Full authority both in heaven and on earth has been granted unto me. Go. That's Pentecost. In John, Pentecost occurs on Easter Sunday. Jesus has finished what he told Mary. Don't cling to me, Mary. Don't cling to the earthly Jesus, because I'm in the process of ascending to my Father. Shortly after this, he appears to the ten and he breathes on them. He's given them the Spirit. Same word. He breathes on them. And he, in case you missed the point, John isn't as subtle as some of the others. John then spells it out, because Jesus then says, receive the Holy Spirit. So if you didn't understand what it means, you klutzes, when I've breathed on you, I'm telling you now. I've given you the action, now I'm explaining it. See the Spirit come. Come, Spirit, come. Because these apostles are pretty dumb. They've missed everything I've done for a whole life. He breathes on them. So are we. Jesus is breathing on you. He started breathing on you from the cross. And how much of you and I, how little have we known what he's been doing? Receive the Spirit. Receive my being. The Spirit isn't a thing. It's the way, that's which makes Jesus be, exist, live. It's like when he says this, you now have the blood of Jesus coursing through your body. That's how awesome, how holy you are. That's what he's saying. Shout it and celebrate it and live it and announce it to the world. The Spirit, the life force of Jesus, is offered us so that we may continue his mission. And the mission of Jesus is to function as priest, prophet, and king. Three symbolic ways that we see this. So we have his Spirit for his mission. Priest. Priest is one who unites God and man. Jesus is the one and only priest, because in himself he is fully God and man. But his Spirit joins us to him. Now we have a mission to go out and allow others to be joined to God through the Spirit of Jesus. So we're supposed to function as priests, bringing all those who are hurting to God. That's your mission. It's not the Pope's mission. It's not my mission. There's only one priest, and that's Jesus. In himself, he unites God and man. And anyone who has his Spirit is united to Jesus. So if he's the one priest, so are you. You share his priesthood. That's why you were anointed at baptism, because priests in the Old Testament were anointed. Jesus also comes as prophet. A prophet is one who speaks the word of God, not who predicts. Everything that God has to speak to you is Jesus. The beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. So God spoke that word that he has to say to you, the one language you understand. You understand being human more than you understand English. We can misunderstand English. I can misunderstand a word that you're saying. But boy, you sure know what it's like to be enfleshed, to have limitations, to hurt, to be tempted. So the Father spoke his word of love to you in the one language you understand. The Word took on flesh. Your flesh with all its limitations. That you could take on his Spirit with all of its freedom. So Jesus is this word, this total word that the Father has to speak to us. And that's prophet. We're supposed to speak that word to the world. You're supposed to go out to those in your family and speak Jesus, the fullness of the love that you're receiving, to let it flow through you and touch them. You're the prophet, the one and only message. Not, you know, you got 40 days to repent or the sky's going to fall. That isn't the message of Jesus. That isn't our Father's message. Our Father's message is Jesus, good news, a person. We preach Jesus. So what's the word we speak by our lives? Jesus. He's the one and only prophet. Incidentally, prophets were anointed, so that's why you were anointed at your baptism. Because you are sharing in the one mission of the one prophet, There's only one prophet who spoke everything God had to say, the full word. All the other prophets spoke syllables. But only one prophet speaks the full word, and that's Jesus. And we're one with him, so we have that full word to offer the world, all of his spirit. Jesus, third mission, priest, prophet, king. Jesus comes as king, as Messiah to rule. He brings God's power. But God doesn't rule with power, God rules with serving. Jesus is a king who kneels before his subjects and serves him in love. I used the image on Sunday of Jesus kneeling at our feet and kissing our feet. And it kind of upsets me when I think of that, but that's the type of king he is. That's exactly what he's doing as he kneels before me and says, please let me wash you clean with my love. That's how Jesus rules, and that's how we're supposed to rule. Love can change. Love is power. Love changes Jesus. God's victorious love changes so much. So, we're sent out, because we're united with Jesus, to rule the world. But that doesn't mean I can stop cars and give people orders to drive the opposite way. It means I can rule the way Jesus rules. I can serve you with love. And to the degree that I'm willing to serve you with love, I am right one with Jesus in his kingship. And so, in your baptism, since this was your mission, you were anointed, because kings in the Old Testament were anointed. And that's what the prayer says. As Christ was anointed priest, prophet, and king, so may you live always as a member of his one body. So you're part of the oneness of Jesus. May you live as priest, uniting God and man, prophet, speaking the word of love, king, serving. That's our mission. Because we have the Spirit of Jesus, because we have the power of Jesus, we should never despair. No obstacle can ever be too big for the church. The church is that group that lives by Jesus. You know, with all the changes and with the possibility of another split coming up with Archbishop Lefebvre, so many people get gloomy. Conservatives are always afraid that the liberals have done it this time and the church will never be able to recover. And liberals are always afraid the conservatives have finally, you know, dragged us back too far and we'll never be able to recover. And so very often they both forget that the church is Jesus and he's Easter victor. The church is his spirit and it'll never go down. The gates of death will never prevail against it. You are rock, and on this rock I build my ecclesia, my community. And the gates of death will never be able to claim anybody from that community. But it's a community of life. And there should never be despair. And where there's despair, there's death. We're part of this. The mission of Jesus, therefore, to preach so that there can be healing. And to follow this up then with teaching must continue. Healing must be offered to people, body, soul, and spirit. Spirit saves us from sin. Soul frees us from the agony of the pains of guilt and fear and the effects of insecurity so that we can experience the peace of Jesus. I mean, it's no good knowing that Jesus forgives me if I'm still loaded down with guilts. I've got to be healed from those guilts, and Jesus loves us. He doesn't love a soul. He doesn't love a spirit. If you want to use the biblical terms, he loves you, and you're one whole person. And so his love touches people bodily also. Our mission, therefore, as we receive the Spirit of Jesus, is very, very simple, and that's to offer love. And the rest is up to Jesus. I can't change you. I can just love you. That's all Jesus does with me. He offers me the fullness of his love. And all the years I didn't want to pay attention to it, Jesus didn't hate me. He didn't turn his back on me. He didn't force me to be loved. He just went right on giving me his spirit of love. And that's all we can do to others, is carry the message. Do the gospeling by our lives of the reality of Jesus in us. Preach. Announce good news by the way we breathe and by the way we live. And let this announcing then bring into people a challenge, and their response to this challenge is up to them. But we should just simply go right on offering them love, right on offering them a witness, which means sharing ourselves, sharing the real person we are, the whole person, telling them what it was like before, so that they'll understand what Jesus is doing in our life now. Really dying to self enough to be willing to share self with someone as we experience his spirit. So the age of fulfillment is here for you because Jesus is present in this room, in your heart, to serve you at this moment, the way he served the world by dying with all of his love. And he who is serving you, he who is saving you by this love is Christ. He is Lord, excuse me. He lives. He's victor. There isn't a force in the universe that can defeat the love that he's offering you. So accept the spirit that he's sharing with you, and in this find your mission. And that leads, to the next point. It was part of the proclamation, because Jesus will complete what he has started. Remember I told you that there's nothing more that Jesus can do for you, but yet there is more that can be done for the universe. It isn't all over. Jesus is going to return. Even though Jesus, by his own resurrection, is total victor over sin and death, sin, disorder, and evil are still part of our world. I don't think I have to prove that to anybody. Okay? Everything has not been returned to order. And it is strange because these things have been vanquished. They've been defeated by Jesus. They're part of his victory. I mean, he is victorious over them. But this victory is real for Jesus, and we've got to spell it out in our own lives. The power of evil are still struggling for us. We can be open to what Jesus is offering us and experience his victory, or we can forget Jesus and allow these powers of evil to have sway in our life. But Jesus is guaranteeing that this isn't a forever kind of existence, that there will be total order established in your life, and that you'll be completely perfected, and that evil will be one day completely vanquished. Now, he's offering you the fullness of his spirit, but he's guaranteeing that there's going to be a day when you won't have to just accept that spirit incompletely, that you will be so perfected that you'll perfectly accept the spirit, and then time ceases for you and you go into a new age. You'll experience the fullness of this age that you're being offered. So there is in the preaching the fact that Jesus is going to return to complete what he's done, to take, to perfect you, to perfect the universe, and hand it all over to the Father in love. And what that means to me, just so you know it, see, right now we're living in a period of the kingship of Jesus. Jesus is loving all of us, but we're not responding to that love yet. There is another kingship, the kingship of the Father. When Jesus perfects all of us so that we are all completely one with him, then the Father can serve us. He can love us because he loves Jesus complete. And at that moment, the work of Jesus in loving us ceases because the work of the Father in loving Jesus, and we're part of Jesus, begins. That's just a technical little point. In Matthew's gospel, you have these two kingships distinguished. This is the one we're in now. Jesus loving us. Kingship means loving service. When Jesus has perfected us, then we're one with Jesus and will stand just the way Jesus does in the Father's presence, and it'll be the Father who will be loving and serving us in Jesus complete and perfected. So there will be a perfection. Right now we don't allow Jesus to love everything. When this second coming, Jesus will break through all the barriers and he'll take all of us. And we're going to let him love all that we are, and he'll offer that all to the Father. So that the Father's love is just going to be able to shine on everything. There'll be no shadows under which little faults are hidden, and, you know, we're keeping this little defect, and we want to hang on to this little resentment for a while yet. Uh-uh. It's all going to be exposed to the love of the Father in complete obedience. So, all this is great. And that leads to the last part of the preaching, the conclusion. Have a metanoia. That's a Greek word if you've never heard it before. Change. That's what it means. Unfortunately, it was for a long time, and it very often is still translated as reform your lives. That isn't that bad. What was the other one? Repent. That's the one I hate. That's the one I dislike. Because that is not English for metanoia at all. First, in its technical meaning, metanoia means you've been heading to New York, and it's really in Los Angeles. So turn around and start heading for Los Angeles. You change your direction. In a scriptural way, it means you've been living in one basis, now live by a whole new basis. You've been the Lord of your life, or you've tried to allow someone else to save you. Now let Jesus be the one who saves you. That's what it means. In the Old Testament, there are many, many words for sin. One, and I've read several articles where people don't like it. I think it's my favorite. And it's used very often. Sin means you miss the mark. You're shooting at a target, and there's the bullseye. Here's where your arrow ends up. The difference between here and there is that Hebrew word would be the sin. How far off the mark you are. It's how far you are not what you're supposed to be. So, to the degree that you're not what you're supposed to be, your life has been heading in the wrong direction. Jesus is simply asking you to change direction. That's the preaching phrase. To go way back to Matthew's gospel, Jesus and John the Baptist announced the same message. Listen, the kingship of heaven is breaking into your life. Have a metanoia. That's what they say. They don't say be filled with sorrow or guilt. And I want to point that out specifically. This is not the call. No, I thought that was in here. Guilt and sorrow are, you know, that's what we feel Jesus wants. Guilt I'll equate with shame. I don't think either of these are good at all. Now, there are echoes in parts of the New Testament where we're asked to feel a little bit of this, but the word metanoia doesn't. And in the simple preaching, it isn't there. And this is my understanding coming through from this now. The word says, change the way you've been living. You've been trying to run your own life. Let Jesus run it now. That's all the word says. You don't have to cry over your past. You know, we have asked people to play mental games and introduce a certain amount of dishonesty in their religion. Let's take someone who's fairly young, a young adult unmarried, and who has been engaged, and he and his fiancée are having intercourse. We bring them into the Christian faith and we kind of tell them that we feel that that's wrong. And then when they accept Jesus as Lord, they're supposed to feel sorrow for what they've done. Well, it is psychologically impossible to feel sorrow for something you enjoyed. You can't do it. And if the intercourse was a pleasure, without playing mental games, the person can't come up with a feeling of sorrow. You can't. So people feel guilt, and that is equally terrible because they're feeling guilt for intercourse. And what we then do is we build people up so that until the moment they get married, they're supposed to walk away with guilt and sorrow, and then the second some minister or priest weds them, then they're supposed to feel love and joy. Well, you can't be programmed to feel one set of feelings and then suddenly expect to feel another. And this is why so very often, so many marriages go through deep traumas the first year with sexual readjustment. Because there's feelings of guilt and sorrow that have been connected with religion, involved in actions that should never be. Jesus doesn't want you to feel sorrow. You don't have time for it. Sorrow deals with yesterday, and Jesus is loving you now, and he wants you to allow him to love you now. Nor does he want you to feel shame. This is a little more difficult for me to show. Guilt can really crush.
To the degree that I'm ashamed of what I've done, I'm really saying I shouldn't have done that. I'm really saying that I have the power within me to act better than that. And that's the surest way to fall again.
Real honesty comes from seeing how off the mark I am, that I live on an angle. And without God holding me, I'm going to fall. It does not come from feeling that I've got the power to walk upright, and any falls I've ever made are willful and come just from pure negligence. If I'm ashamed at losing my temper,
I'm really saying that I've got enough peace to be perfectly composed all the time. And if I have enough peace to be perfectly composed all the time, I don't need Jesus. I've saved myself. If I look at the explosions of temper and say, look, Lord, that's me. I get flustered and I get insecure and I get empty and I get angry and I take it out on people. So I need you to hold me by the hand. I need you to love me so strongly that I'm not going to feel empty. I need you to love me so strongly that I'll know your patience for me and I won't become impatient with others because I'll be too much warming myself in your patience for me. If I accept my weakness rather than feel shame and guilt for it, I'm allowing Jesus to come in and handle it. Now that's very, very important for me. It may not be for others. All that the gospel asks is that we change our direction, that we allow Jesus to be Lord of our life. The gospel does not ask that we be filled with sorrow. The gospel does not ask that we be filled with guilt. Yesterday is yesterday. Jesus loves today. Today's the day he wants to be Lord of your life. You can use your yesterday to see how you goofed, how much emptiness there was in it, and how you need to be saved. That's enough of yesterday. Now let Jesus save me today. And if I remember I can't run it, and if I just use yesterday to learn that I need Jesus today, then I'm really pulling true wisdom out of both days as far as I would understand it. And that's it. That's the preaching. That's all the full message the early church presented was. They went out and they said, this is the age of fulfillment for you. God has nothing more he can do. God's doing it all now. Hey, it's all happening because Jesus is here serving you. He died to show how total his service is. And his service is a victorious service because he who died lives. He therefore is not only serving you as Christ, he is Lord, so the service he offers is victorious. You want to see proof of that? His Spirit is alive amongst us. We're living by his gifts. Open your heart and experience his Spirit. And you will then be part of his total mission. And what Jesus has begun is going to just be a short time and he's going to come back and perfect. So allow him to do all this. Change the way you've been living. Say yes to Jesus. That's the preaching of the early church. That's the whole message. That's the whole mission. So the final age is here for you now. Jesus is entering right at this moment your world. Forget me, forget anybody else. Right at this moment, Jesus is entering your world to serve you completely with all of the love that he is. Although he died, he lives. This Jesus who is alive in you, and so he can save you. There's no force in the universe that can stop what he wants to do for you. Through the gift of his Spirit, he is actually saving you now. And he's making you godly, whether you're aware of it or not. He's making you rich, whether you feel you're poor or rich. And what Jesus is beginning to do by giving you his Spirit at this moment, he will complete for you in the sense that you're going to be able to completely experience it. Even though your experience of it at this moment might just be impartial. So change your life. Don't let the world distract you from the one reality that is within you. Listen to what Jesus is saying and let him and him alone be the Lord of your life. For that's the only message eternally worth hearing. That message is the message, according to the book of Acts. It rarely is all of it in any one sermon. But if you read the sermons in the book of Acts, this is the message that was announced to the world. This is the message that Peter announces. 3,000 people listen and they're baptized, and then they're taught. The teaching follows. Another way of seeing this is going to a very deep phrase in the New Testament, because its importance shows several different times, but it's just the fact, it's the simple phrase, Jesus Christ is Lord. If you're going to accept Jesus as the one who saves you, each of those words must be understood. To lose any of the three words is to lose something crucial to experience all that Jesus is. So what we'll do for the remaining time today is look at each of these words. There's three different births. Bethlehem is Jesus' sort of, or installation or start. At Bethlehem, Jesus, the Son of God, becomes Jesus. So Jesus, Bethlehem, Christ at the baptism, and there's a double baptism. The baptism in water and then the baptism at the cross. Cross is a baptism. That's how Jesus starts saving. And Lord, as we shared at the ascension. So Jesus at Bethlehem, Christ at the baptism, Lord at the ascension. Looking at each word. From all eternity, the Son is in the presence of the Father. But this Son, who from all eternity was in the presence of the Father, took on human flesh at a specific time in a specific person. He accepted limitation. And that's one of the consequences of being human. We're limited. I very much wanted to be somewhere else this evening. A very good friend of mine has 365 days today pill-free. And there is a party for her, and it was supposed to start at 7 o'clock, and I wanted to be there, but you can't be two places at the same time. And she understands, and this is where my duty this evening happens to be. The same thing occurs with God. As God, Jesus was, the Son was everywhere. As Jesus, he's limited to a specific place. He could only be in one place at any given time. As Jesus, he accepts others' limitations. He has a specific size. Jesus wasn't all sizes. His grown body was specific. The Shroud of Turin has him being fairly tall. I think it's around 6 foot. And this is a little bit surprising, since statistically, evidence indicates that man has been growing taller through the ages. And Jesus would probably have been a real giant if he was 6 foot tall. That'd be probably more like 6'6" to 7 foot today, given the size of that time. But anyway, Jesus had a set size, he had a set weight on any given day. It varied, of course. You know, he wasn't born 6 foot tall, and he didn't weigh whatever he weighed as a grown-up in the crib. His hair had a set color. May have changed with age. His eyes had a set color. He couldn't be blue-eyed and green-eyed and brown-eyed. He couldn't be all things physically to everybody. Not physically. Or he wouldn't be really like us. You see, God, who is unlimited, accepted limitation because that's the one thing you and I understand. I understand what it's like to be Larry, not like being everybody else. I understand what it's like having my size and not yours, my weight and not yours, my hair and not yours. And sometimes I'm happy I've got mine and not yours, and sometimes I'm envious that you got yours and I don't got it. You know, there's some things about you I want and some things about you I'm happy I don't have. Now, God understands because God accepted those same limitations. We know very, very little about Jesus. Astonishingly little. We know some things about anywhere from, well, probably about 3 years in his life, and that's all.
We know that he was born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth. And if you read carefully enough, that's all we know. We don't know why he was born in Bethlehem. John says nothing about it. Mark says nothing about it. Luke and Matthew are the only two who say anything about it. Remember, they're teaching something about Jesus who lives, or you're going to get a little upset, because I'll show you how they get confused. Luke assumes, remember, that Bethlehem's in Judea near Jerusalem, and Nazareth's up in Galilee on the wrong side of the tracks, on the other side of Samaria. Everybody knew that Jesus was born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth. Now why? Matthew assumes, well, we'll go to Luke. We all know Luke. That Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth. Because, see, people didn't move around in those days. And it's very strange that his parents lived in one town and Jesus was born in another, in a different state, in a sense. Why was Jesus born in Bethlehem? Luke uses the census for this. And that's why Jesus is born then in the stable. Matthew doesn't say that. Matthew assumes the opposite. Matthew assumes that Mary and Joseph live in Bethlehem. The wise men come to the house of Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem. His problem then is explaining why Jesus was raised in Nazareth, and he uses the persecution of Herod to explain it, that Jesus has to flee.